The first part of our reading is commonly known as the Transfiguration. I've actually made it into sort of three divisions. The first part we're going to look at is the actual Transfiguration. We're then going to look at the presence of Moses and Elijah. And then just in that first part, we're then going to look at the cloud and the voice from heaven. Now this word transfiguration, it's from the Greek, and we use the word sometimes metamorphosis. Now for those who are a little bit familiar with sort of Greek literature, metamorphosis or changing appearance or changing form features very prominently in their literature. You might be familiar with King Midas, who developed the donkey's ears, or those who, or the particular one is a book by, or it's a poetry really, by Ovid called Metamorphosis, and all the characters there for some reason or other changed shape or changed form. Daphne, for instance, changed into a tree in order to disguise herself and escape detection. But what happened here really was not Jesus changing form. What happened here was that the veil, when the Word became flesh, the veil of the Lord Jesus Christ, of having the appearance of an ordinary human being and flesh, was temporarily lifted. And we saw the glory, the great glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what these three disciples saw at that time. Now Jesus had told them in the verse before that he was going to go to the cross. He told them he was going to suffer. And people say, well, why did this happen? Why did the transfiguration happen? Why did it happen at this particular time? Why was Jesus transfigured? Well, if we looked at verse 3, I think we do have part of an answer, really. In verse 3, it says Jesus was transfigured before them. It was for them. It was for the three disciples, for James, for Peter, and for John. And it was for their encouragement and for their understanding, because the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah says, doesn't he, in Isaiah 53, that, I'm saving you just to read it, but in verse 2, talking in prophecy about the Lord Jesus, that he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The Lord Jesus Christ, his glory, his beauty, was in who he was. And he was the Word dwelt among flesh. He was not particularly noteworthy. And this is where, to a certain extent, many Christians sort of deride the fact that when, deride it in this case anyway, but where people portray the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're people who do have a certain beauty. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, if we'd have seen him, it didn't need a Mel Gibson or a Robert Powell to portray him. He was nothing physically different or exceptional about the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not where the beauty and the glory came. The purpose really for these disciples of the Transfiguration was to encourage them, was to give them great encouragement and see them who Jesus really was. And if we could turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, we'll see really, and we'll move on from that, of Peter. The letter from Peter, one of the ones who was up there at the Transfiguration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. Peter writes, "For we," talking about the Transfiguration, "for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Peter's talking about this, as the Lord Jesus said that they could do after he'd risen. And this has given the reason for the transfiguration. As I said to you before, and just in the first verse of this chapter and in the previous chapter, these disciples had been told that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to suffer many things. There were things that they weren't going to expect at all. They possibly thought that he was going to come in as a king, and he was going to defeat all before them. But the Lord Jesus Christ was warning them of things that were going to happen to him. So when they see him being spat upon, when they see him being unjustly tried, a crown of thorns pushed onto his head, they'll remember the glory that they'd seen in the transfiguration. When they see the Lord Jesus Christ carrying the cross, later to hang on the cross and to receive the jibes and the fury of the crowd, they would remember the transfiguration and of who Jesus really was. They will remember seeing his face glowing and his clothes so white that no launderer could make that anything like that. They'd remember him being in his own glory. It wasn't like, as they would be familiar with, in Moses, in Exodus 34, verse 29, when he came down from Mount Sinai. But they couldn't look at him because his face was glowing. But that was reflected glory. It's like the sun and the moon, isn't it? We see the moon and we think, oh, it's light. But that's the reflected glory of the sun. The Lord Jesus was like the sun. And Moses, and as we'll see later, Elijah, just reflecting that glow. We'll just read, just before we leave that particular section, an absolutely marvellous verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It's one of my, if you have favourites, one of my favourite verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. So pertinent to what we're looking at this evening. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And why that's so relevant is because, of course, Hebrews was written to lay up the beauty of Christ for people who thought of walking out on him. They would be able to be encouraged by the beauty of Christ. This is exactly what the purpose of the transfiguration was. Some people have said that also the transfiguration was to benefit the Lord Jesus. I tend to focus on the point before them, that it was mainly for the disciples, but that somehow it was an encouragement by the Father from the Lord Jesus to go on. He'd had a similar experience at his baptism, and it was another one as he was setting his face now to Calvary. So that's the first thing about the transfiguration. But one of the other questions about the transfiguration, which we have to cover, is why did Jesus choose those three disciples, James, Peter, and John? We know that they were with the Lord Jesus on other occasions. We know that in the healing of Jairus' daughter, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Jesus had those three in with him. We know also in Gethsemane that James, Peter and John, to the exclusion of the other disciples, were with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were close confidants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Possibly that was the reason. Possibly it's the future role that they'd have in the church. Of course, Peter was going to be one of the leaders. John was the beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus' mother was entrusted into his care. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, we know that James was the first of the disciples, or the apostles, as they later became, to be martyred. So maybe it was because of that. Maybe also, perhaps the answer partly lies in verse 9. After the experience, it says at the end of that verse, he commanded them that he should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Well, with three, it would be easier for them to keep it secret and for them to obey the command than if all of them had gone up to the mountain. Anyway, it was those particular three disciples who came up. And maybe the answer, some people think, is in the strength of their faith, and use the next section, the next verses that we're going to look at later on, as backup for that. But, well, we know Peter failed quite badly, so maybe that's not the answer. So they were the three disciples, they were the transfiguration three disciples. Let's look at the next part from the next few verses, from verses 4 to 6. And we have here the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Now, as we've just asked the question, why James, Peter and John? Why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham? We've just been studying Abraham, and he was an extremely significant person and patriarch in Jewish history. Why not Abraham? Well, again, we can surmise. The most common one is that Moses represented the law, and the Lord Jesus Christ was the completion and the perfection of the law. Elijah represented the prophets, prophecy, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ is a culmination of prophecy. There were similarities. They were people who worked on their own, and they were surrounded by unbelief by people. And that's very relevant when we look at the verses a bit later. They were surrounded by people who were unbelieving and cast aspersions on them. Some people say it's because of the nature of their death. Of course, Elijah did not taste death. He was taken up, wasn't he? And Moses, although he died, it says in Deuteronomy that they do not know where his birthplace, where he was buried, where he actually died. These were godly people who faced wicked rulers, wicked authorities. Moses faced Pharaoh, the unbelief of Pharaoh, and Elijah faced Ahab and Jezebel. So there are some similarities, but we don't know for sure why it's particularly those two. But one thing that I think we need to grasp in the appearance of Moses and Elijah is that they were recognisable. Our pastor this morning said that death is not the end, and I'm going to repeat that, because Moses, this was 1,480 years after he died. Elijah, that's after he was taken up, was about another 900 years, and they were back. They were back with the Lord Jesus Christ. Death is not the end. One of the, I know when I went to, when my mum died, it was about 10 years ago, I was able to sort of hold it together, as they say, during all the funeral service. And the time when I sort of dissolved, I suppose, into tears was when the coffin was lowered into the ground. And I had this terrible thought that's it. But you know, that's not it, is it? Death is not the end. The dead will rise again. These people were recognizable. But as our pastor said this morning, the dead, yes, will rise again, but will we rise as children of God, or will we rise as children of wrath? And then, keeping on the theme of the appearance of Moses and Elijah, let's just think about Peter's words. Now, what did Peter have to say? Peter answered, verse 5, and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." That bit was right. It was very good for them to be here. But the next part is not right. "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then, as Mark sensitively says, because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. As I said, if you look into Luke, they were also extremely tired. It's mentioned there. And sometimes when we're afraid or when we're tired, we say things that we regret and we wish that we hadn't said. And I remember a relative used to say to me that there are two groups of people. There are some people who have something to say, and there are some people who have to say something. In other words, they always have to talk and say something, whether it's right or not. Now, Peter falls into that second category. It's recorded on a few occasions that he just launches in to things which, in retrospect, was probably not the cleverest thing to say. Now, it's strange at that particular time that we then come on to verses 7 to 10. But just before we go on to that, where I think that Peter was wrong in two respects, and he's not particularly corrected on them, but he was wrong in two respects. The first reason that he was wrong is because he was going completely against what was said in the last chapter and in verse 1, that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was there for a purpose. He was there to die on the cross and to rise again for them. They couldn't just sort of, like a picture or a snapshot, just keep them in that moment in time, as good an experience it was for them to go through, and just for it to stay. The Lord Jesus Christ had a work that the Father had given unto him to do. And the second reason why Peter was wrong in what he said was that, as important as Moses and Elijah were, they were only servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're only, at best, servants of God. They weren't great men of God. They were men of a great God. And they were there witnessing to God's glory. And almost, Peter is almost sort of putting the three of them, out of sheer ignorance, on a level footing. And it's in that background that we then move on to the next few verses, verse 7 to 10, which is the cloud and the voice of the Father. Now, this shows three things as I've read through these verses. The first one is that, as we just mentioned, Christ is given preeminence. That when the voice of the Father comes down, it doesn't refer to Moses, doesn't refer to Elijah, it speaks to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is given complete preeminence. And in a way, that was an answer to Peter's rash error, as we've just said. The second thing, and let's just read these parts of the verses. It says, "The voice came and overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son.'" It shows, doesn't it, the unbroken relationship between the Father and the Son. It shows that complete oneness. And it shows in such a stark way what the Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience, had given up, going from that coexistence with the Father in heaven, in heavenly glory, to come down into this earth. It showed that sort of complete relationship of love with the Father. And then, just carrying on, it says, doesn't it? It says, doesn't just say, "This is my beloved Son." It says, "Hear him." And this is what the disciples needed to know, the three. This is what the disciples who were waiting down at the bottom of the mountain needed to know. And that is what we need to know and do. We need to hear him. If we, as the sheep of the Lord, we know and we hear his voice. There's a tendency, isn't there, that we listen to men, even as Christians and as Christian believers, that we listen to messages or we read Christian literature, and it's great to read Christian literature, and we can sometimes slavishly follow, but we must listen to what Christ says, what God's word says. We must test everything that we read with God's word. And it was so timely, because the disciples were beginning to sort of pick and choose what they wanted to believe of what God was saying. They found it very difficult to accept what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. They found it very difficult to accept the demands of the gospel. But what the voice says is not just hear him sometimes. The voice didn't say, just hear him occasionally, just hear part of what he says. It said, hear him. And as the disciples have been told to be obedient, so must we. So that's the first part of what we're looking at this evening. There's like an intermission, really. Verses 11 to 13. And whether this was something that was said to the disciples as they were going down the mountain, or whether it was when they were still up there. And basically, it refers to a verse that the scribes are passing on to in Malachi chapter 4. Verse 5. And what Jesus is saying to them is, yes, the scribes are right, but Elijah has come already, John the Baptist, and he was treated shabbily. He was treated very badly. And then lastly, Jesus reminds them in those verses that he also would suffer. He reminded them that he would suffer. And again, in the context of what the Father said, hear him, they must take this message. And that's sort of like an intermission. Now, just bear with me for a while, but when I was I don't get bored by telling you stories about when I was a little lad, but anyway, when I was a little lad, in our house, we had about 5 Bibles. My mum was a Catholic, and my dad became a Catholic in order to marry my mum. And they were all the same, big Bibles, and they had pictures in them. And I remember referring to this before, because of one of the pictures in them was Caravaggio's Abraham was raising the knife against Isaac. Now, one of the other pictures in this, and some of you may be familiar with this picture, it's a very, very famous sort of painting, is Raphael's painting in the, I think it's about the 15th or 16th century, of the Transfiguration. Now, the story actually, just before I go on really, about these Bibles, is I could never understand why we had 5 of these Bibles with all these coloured pictures in them. They were all exactly the same, and I found out sort of later the story behind it. Because as I said, my mum was a Catholic, and my father wanted to marry my mum, and he had to become, they used to call them proselytes, but had to become a Catholic in order to marry him. And it was the trend in those days that if you wanted to become a Catholic, you had to go through certain classes, but you also had to show that you really meant it. And they used to, depending on what job you did, they would ask you to do something. So if you were a plumber, they might ask you to overhaul the central heating, or, well, it wouldn't be central heating in those days, but plumbing in the church. And my dad was a salesman. And his task, a bit like the Trials of Hercules, really, his job was to sell 25 of these Bibles, and they were each 25 guineas. They were 25 guineas each, which was a lot of money in the late 40s, about 1950 or something like that. And obviously, he must have done quite well, but he just couldn't shift these last five Bibles. And that was the reason why I had these five Bibles. But anyway, I was fascinated. Sorry to wander off a bit. But I was fascinated by this Bible. And there was one picture of this one called Raphael's Transfiguration. Now, I'm not, like most people here, I'm not really in favour of pictures, for actually the reason that I said right at the beginning, of depicting the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is, if you ever see it, if you go on perhaps onto the website, I'm sure it'll be on a website or something, it's quite an amazing picture, because it's got the picture of the Transfiguration, it's got Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus, and it's got the three, James, Peter and John, in utter amazement. And then, down at the bottom of the mountain, is this picture of absolute confusion. There's somebody who's angry, there's a crowd of people, some are disappointed, you can see it in their faces, some are really annoyed, some are really disappointed in what's happened, and questioning, and they're moving to these groups of people which are clearly the disciples. And this very much is obviously Raphael's take on this particular chapter that we've been looking at this evening. A mountaintop experience, and that's just what we've looked at. And now we're coming down to earth. That's why I've titled this message, Heaven and Earth. And we're going to look at verses 14 to 29. And I've entitled it the faithless generation, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm aware of the time. And we're going to go through a whistle-stop tour, really, of this particular section. I was saying to Pastor this morning, this really could be done with two messages. But we're going to look at these verses in really pick out the highlights and the high spots of it. So, we've got a picture then, haven't we, that the three, James, Peter and John, went up with the Lord Jesus Christ. They went up to pray. They have this experience of the Transfiguration and the voice from the clouds and seeing Moses and Elijah. They come back down and they see the other nine disciples being assailed, being almost verbally assaulted by the scribes and the crowd. And when the crowd see Jesus, they run to him. And Jesus knows what has happened. And the beauty and the sensitivity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees them privately over it. I think that's wonderful, and we see that at the end. But he goes straight for the scribes. And what does he say? We'll just look at verse 14. He asks the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Well, as far as we know, the scribes kept quiet, and the person who came forward and explains what all the fuss was about is the father of this little boy. Now, he seems to be showing symptoms of almost epileptic seizures, but this obviously it's far worse than that. He's he's possessed by the devil, who is tries to kill him, tries to throw him into water, throw him into fire. And as it says, he's had this since childhood. And there's just two particular points that I want us to fasten onto this evening. The first one that I want us to look at is that there are no limits on what God can do with a weak faith. Now, if we look at this particular father and his account, he doubted God's ability. If we just move on a bit, it says, verse 22, the father says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." He doubted that God. He said, but if you can do anything, if we turn actually to Mark chapter 1, verse 40, when the leper came to Jesus, he said, the leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing. Now he believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to cure him of leprosy. He possibly thought, because he was an outcast, that's because of his leprosy, that the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't be. That's where his error was. But this particular man, he doubted that Jesus could cure his son. And we see that in those verses. He doubted it because that his son was so ill. And he'd been like that as a child. And I'm sure he had been to many people. Possibly he'd even been to the scribes. And other people had not been able to help him at all. It was the sheer magnitude of the task that made him doubt God's ability. But the thing is, we all doubt at times, don't we? Richard Baxter, an old Puritan writer, said that God's invisibility, the fact that we can't see God, guarantees that believers at some times will experience times of doubt. And a more recent writer that I know some people read quite a lot here, in Philip Yancey, he said, doubt is the skeleton in the closet of faith. We do have doubts. Nobody sitting here this evening who can come to me and say that they don't have doubts at some point of time. Now, what were the reasons for this man's doubts? Well, we haven't got time to actually read through the verses again. But as I said, the first one is that it was this child's suffering. He saw it. And it was being so awful to have brought up a child with seeing that being suffering in such a way. And, you know, having to protect him from being thrown into water or thrown into fire. And we learn from this particularly that Satan attacks children. He doesn't care. He will attack children. And it shows that we're very topical and appropriate, as we've mentioned the notice about baby Ethan. We must pray for our children right from the time that they are born. That was the first reason, is that he'd seen suffering. And the second thing is, and we've missed that verse, so let me just read it out. In verse 18, I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out. They couldn't. And the other reason that he had doubts was that Christians, disciples, had let him down. He put his trust in them and he weren't able to come up with the goods. They'd disappointed him, they'd let him down. And how often aren't they causes of sometimes when we do doubt? We see suffering, perhaps near to home, or just generally, or people who are close to us or loved ones, or a Christian's upset us, let us down. They've done something or they've said something that just has really hurt us. And we were just so surprised and we just can't get over it. It's no different then as it is today. But the point is, and the point that we must bring from this, is that Father was honest about his doubts. And there becomes that marvellous verse, isn't it, where it says, when Jesus asks him that, you know, if you can believe all things are possible, the Father cries out and says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He acknowledged that he had a weak faith, but he had a faith. And one of my favourite authors is Thomas Watson. And he didn't have these verses in mind, but when he made these sort of four rules of faith, they're so appropriate to this. First one that he says is that God's promises aren't to people with strong faith, but they're promises to people with true faith. And the second thing is that a weak faith may be fruitful. And the third thing is that a weak faith can grow. And last of all, even a weak faith can receive a strong Christ. And a strong Christ that doesn't take any confidence in themselves or the performance or how well other Christians have been able to do or have not been able to do. So then we read then in the last few verses, verse 25 to 27, the glorious outworking of this, and the little boy was healed in dramatic terms. The Satan exercised power, but of course the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was in the years to come, a short time to come, defeated him. So that's the first thing that we can pick up, no matter how weak your faith is, that the Lord Jesus will answer it. The second point, and again I'm just picking upon a couple of things, is that we pick up from this, and we turn then to the disciples, is that prayer is faith turned to God. Just look at verse 28 to 29. As I said, Jesus wasn't going to run them down in front of the crowd or make them feel even worse than they did. He waited for a private moment, and we have it in verse 29. These disciples must have felt awful. They must have felt, first of all, a certain envy towards the three who'd gone up with them, the Lord Jesus, to the, up to the mountain. You know, and we were stuck down here. And I think that's where, in a bit later on in verse 34, when they had the argument about who is the greatest amongst us, that's where I think that came from. I think it did cause a little bit of unsettlement and envy within the group. They felt possibly envious. They certainly felt inadequate. If we just turn to Mark chapter 6, verses, well, there's a couple of verses. Verse 13, talking about the disciples, and he cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And then a bit further on in verse 30, the apostles gathered to Jesus, told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. They'd done this sort of thing before. The Lord Jesus had used them for healing and for casting out evil spirits, satanic spirits. And they must have thought, well, you know, why couldn't we do it at this particular time? And I think, as well as feeling possibly envious and inadequate, they must have sort of been stung by the Lord Jesus Christ's comments in verse 19. It says, because it was just that after he said about, I spoke to your disciples and they couldn't cast them out. And Jesus said, O faithless generation. They just must have thought, well, is Jesus referring to us? You know, are we faithless? So overall, they must have felt at a real low ebb. Now, Jesus answers them in verse 29, the very last verse that we looked at. And Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, I think also one of the reasons why they were unsuccessful is in the previous verse. Because then he says, why could we not cast it out? Possibly they thought to themselves, well, perhaps we weren't skilled enough, or we didn't use the right words, or we didn't use the right technique. Or possibly it was an overconfidence in their own ability, and they just thought, well, you know, we've done it before. We did it, as it's mentioned earlier in Mark chapter 6. Why can't we? We'll be able to do it again. But the point that's really coming through from the Lord Jesus Christ is that we must be dependent on the Lord Jesus, and we must pray, and we're going to look at that in a minute. And we can fall into the same pattern, can't we? You know, we can, you know, possibly our names are on the rota for doing the children, like Nick and Marion just being out, and you know, we think, oh, I haven't done the talk, oh, I'll do it, you know, send it just a few children, I'll do it in the afternoon, or you know, and that. But these are the Lord's work, and it all demands prayer and dependence. And there's three lessons, and we'll just briefly go through them. I'm sorry about the time. The first one that we need to learn comes from this, is we need to develop. I know it's all going well when it agrees with what I've got here. A spirit of dependence on God. We need to have it sort of woven into the fabric of our lives, that we depend completely upon God, and that we commit everything that we do to the Lord. You know, the practice of quiet times in the morning, I know sometimes people find it difficult, but it's so, you know, how else can we do it? You know, as they always used to, you know, somebody used to say to me, you know, what, with a concert pianist, you know, he doesn't practice after the concert's happened. You know, we need to commit all things. We need to have it be warp and weft of our life that we depend on God in all things that we do. The second lesson that comes from this is that we must pray repeatedly and often. Again, it should be a regular feature of our lives. And if it isn't, it's not because we've let it drift. It's because we've not planned it. We don't put it into plan in our lives. We don't plan for it to happen. I mean, we eat. We plan for eat. We make arrangements to eat. We go to sleep. We make arrangements to go to bed. My wife often says to me, she says, "Oh, you make time for what you want to make time for." And speak for myself, you know, I like to go for a run the weekend, and I make sure that I fit it in, even if I get up ridiculously early in order to do it. You make plans for things that you want to do. We need to put it into our lives to make plans for prayer. And even if it's only for brief periods, it's often said, isn't it, that God prefers, in respect of prayer, for it to be often with brevity than rarely but at length. And maybe there's things like prayer partners, someone to encourage us in order to do it. We talked about that with running, just to use a rather ridiculous example. Some people, you know, want to run, and so they team up with somebody, because so that when they don't feel like it, they'll, you know, the other person will encourage them to do it. That's the idea of prayer partners, to encourage each other in prayer. I mean, Jesus, as I said in Luke, he went up to pray, and he frequently went up to pray when there was decisions to be made, choices to be made, difficulties to be faced, like Gethsemane. Jesus prayed that often. Surely we, who are totally dependent on God, should also pray. And then finally, as the final thing to come out from this, is that we shouldn't give up on prayer. If in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, we don't need to look at it, but Jesus told a parable of the persistent widow. Why did he tell it? So that she wouldn't give up on prayer. Let's not lose heart. Let's look at this man, this father, who had seen his child suffer from childhood. He must have thought of giving up. He must have thought, it's just so great. Well, we know he did, because that's what he said. The task is so great, God can't answer that. But he didn't give up. And there may be things that are on your heart, conversions of those who are close to us, things for the spiritual things, for the growth of our fellowship, in terms of numbers and in spirituality. They're great things, but we should never give up. Amen.